If we can open God's word to the book of Mark, chapter 12, that's Mark chapter 12, we're going to be reading from verses 18 to 27, Mark chapter 12, 18 to 27. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong."
There is a fact about the coming resurrection that is often unintentionally forgotten or just not known. As disciples of Jesus were wanting, focused on obeying him and making disciples. And in that process of making disciples, we sometimes forget this simple little fact that those who refuse to become disciples, those who refuse to repent, and refuse to acknowledge and bow the knee to Jesus Christ, they too will be resurrected bodily. The resurrection in the future is not just for believers, not just for those who have bowed the knee to Christ. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, in reference to himself, he said this in verses 28 to 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And then later in the Gospel of Matthew, you might remember these words of Jesus. Matthew 10, 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Hang on to this thought, this fact, that it's not just believers who will experience a bodily resurrection, but also the wicked, the unbelievers. We're going to return to that thought later. So in our text, Mark chapter 12, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes have been seeking to arrest and kill Jesus, but they are momentarily prevented because Jesus' popularity is so great. that they fear if they arrest him, the crowds are going to revolt and there's going to be riots. So they go to plan B and they bide their time. They send different groups of religious leaders and political leaders to Jesus with questions to try to trap him. The first question we saw last week about taxes. It was a glorious, a very smart, a very ingenious question. Cannot deny that they were very clever in asking that question. But to the surprise of them and to everyone, Jesus dealt with it very, very deftly and without any negative consequence. So now, after the first group of the Pharisees and Herodians failed, a second group is sent. A second group appears called the Sadducees. This is the first time we find reference to them in the Gospel of Mark. Not much is known about them. We are informed in the New Testament that they were part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the governing Jewish body, the highest governing Jewish body. We are informed from some of the writings, not their writings, but writings of others, that they were largely centered around the temple and connected to the high priests and the priestly families. They were wealthy and were aristocrats. But what is most important for us to know about the Sadducees is stated in verse 18 of Mark 12. They say there is no resurrection. The Jewish historian from the first century AD, Josephus, he specifically points out that the Sadducees as a group did not believe in the continuation of any part of a person after death. Both body and spirit cease to exist. We understand from the scriptures that when your body dies, or actually death is the separation of your spirit from your body, and your body dies and becomes dust, it becomes nothing. But your spirit, you continue on as an immaterial spirit. The Pharisees denied that. You just become nothing. You cease to exist, body and spirit. Much like the same thought that many atheists or secular humanists promote and believe today. You die, that's it. There's nothing. You cease to exist. So, if nothing survives death and you do not exist, there's nothing to be resurrected. That's the thinking of the Sadducees. But if the Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection, is it not rather strange? At least we think it's strange at first reading. Why are they asking Jesus about a resurrection? Why are they giving him a case study about a woman who marries seven guys and has no kids, and then who will she be married to after the resurrection? That's a rather weird question from a group who doesn't believe in the resurrection. Well, here we need to understand the political and theological climate of the time. The Sanhedrin, that Jewish council ruling body, was not just made up of people who were Sadducees or of that group. They were also made up, as I said earlier, of Pharisees. And the Pharisees believed there was a resurrection, that there would be a bodily resurrection. So within the Jewish ruling, governing group, there are a difference of opinion, a difference of an answer of, will people be resurrected? One group says, absolutely not. There's nothing after death. You cease to exist. The other says, yes, our spirit continues and God will raise our bodies and rejoin the spirit with the body. Here's the thing we have to remember. This was not a small division. This was not just a minor disagreement. In Acts chapter 23, verses 6 to 10, it reveals that both groups in the Sanhedrin would become so violent over this issue, they will attack each other. They'll become physically violent with each other in the Sanhedrin over this issue. So the Sadducees, assuming that Jesus believes in a resurrection, raise the question, for which they hope his answer is going to alienate him from others in the council. But also they hope that their belief, the Sadducean belief and thinking about the resurrection, will show Jesus and his answer to be foolish, to be silly, that he's silly to support an idea or a belief of the resurrection. Or if even Jesus by perchance believed and agreed with the Sadducees there was no resurrection, then perhaps he would alienate himself from the majority of the population who believed there was a resurrection. So now we can see they're wanting Jesus to take sides on a very disputed, controversial issue within their own leadership. The specific question asked in verse 23 about whose wife will this lady be, it involves a regulation from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, called levirate marriage. So under certain conditions, if a lady had married someone and they did not have offspring, and the husband died, under certain conditions, she was then to be taken in and married by her husband's brother, so that they may continue or have offspring for her brother and continue the lineage and the name of the brother that had died, or the first husband. So the Sadducees give a case study. It's not actually happened, it's theoretical, but this is the case study. A lady marries a man who has six brothers. The man dies. The law of levirate marriage comes into effect. She marries the next brother. The cycle is repeated until she has married all seven brothers. Then she too dies childless. So, assuming that life after death is going to be similar to life on earth in the present, prior to death, the Sadducees point out, well, okay, in the next state after the resurrection, all these seven guys are going to be raised, and who's she going to be married to? If they're all going to be raised at once, they're all going to be raised, and she's going to find herself in the situation where she has seven husbands. Well, that's not even allowed now, in the present life. That's immoral in the present life to be married to more than one person at a time. And in her case, that would be incestuous polyandry. So in order to avoid that, then she's probably going to have to pick one arbitrarily. Which one is she going to pick? Well, how can you do that? So for the Sadducees, the resurrection, through their case study, leads them to understand that the resurrection results in logical and moral absurdities. So it cannot be true. I mean, if God will not allow you to have more than one spouse at a time now, he certainly won't allow it in the next life. So he's not, you can't be married to more than one. But then that makes you have to choose. So how can you do that? So yeah, it just doesn't work. That's the Sadducees' thinking. Now, the answer of Jesus must have been pretty astounding. Verse 24. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In other words, he's saying, you're just flat out wrong. You don't have a clue what you're talking about, boys. You're ignorant. You don't know God, and you don't know the scriptures. These guys are supposed to be learned. They're supposed to know something about the scriptures, and they definitely claim to know God. And Jesus says, you don't know either. He exposes two errors. The first one is they do not know the power of God. As I said, the question that they ask is based on an assumption. Their assumption is that life as it is now, with marriage and family and how it goes on, will largely continue after the resurrection with marriage and family, etc., as it did prior. And Jesus is saying, your assumption is wrong. It is an error. It is not right. And then he informs them that in power, God is going to raise people bodily, but they're going to be raised to a different type of existence. Not the same kind of existence. After the resurrection, life shall not continue on more or less as it was on life, but for, on earth, but as forever or unendingly. No. Life after the resurrection shall be of a different type of existence. So God in power is going to raise people with a different, well, with a body, but a body that has been transformed. Right now, our bodies are mortal. They're subject to disease, to death, to wearing out. They're finite. They shall cease. But we shall be raised. This body that God will give believers is going to be transformed, different, so that it is able to exist forever in a whole new way, suitable for an unending life. R.T. France notes further that since believers will not die, we will have bodies that do not wear out, do not age, do not die or break. There's no need for reproduction. There's no need for birthing, growth, raising of offspring to replace ourselves like we need on this earth. So the present need of sexual reproduction and the context of that, marriage, is no longer needed after the resurrection. In this way, we share something in common with the angels' mode of existence. We do not need to reproduce. Therefore, we do not need marriage. So marriage is restricted to this present life, and at death becomes obsolete. So the whole scenario that the Sadducees have raised, their case study that they base their question on, that they give to Jesus, here is this lady married to seven men in the future. What is she going to do? Whose wife she'll be? Jesus says, it's not even going to happen. That's not going to take place. That scenario shall not be, because there is no marriage in the next life. Your case study is completely fantasy. And so far is your question. You are ignorant. You don't know the power of God. You don't know what God's going to do to your bodies and how the states of things shall change. Now, before we go into the second error of the Sadducees, it's perhaps fitting to comment a bit on a practical and personal level. I have an aunt who's now on her fourth husband. Her previous three husbands have died. As far as I know and understand, all four of my aunt's husbands know Jesus Christ in a personal way through faith and repentance. So after the resurrection, my aunt is going to meet all four men and know all four men for eternity. But Jesus informs us, not only my aunt, but every one of us who have been married shall not resume our marital relationships at the time of the resurrection. Marriage is only for this life, and it ends at death, the death of either spouse. We shall not be rejoined in marriage to our spouses at the resurrection. Definitely, my aunt will not have to pick between four husbands, because there is no marriage. I've had to sometimes bring correction to those who are getting married. I usually let them write up their own marriage vows. Of course, I always review them. And sometimes I get them and I have to ask them to put a correction because they want to pledge in their excitement and in their exuberance. They want to pledge to love each other forever. And I'm saying, no. You realize you're only pledging a commitment to love each other till you die. This is the nature of marriage. It ends at death. You cannot and need not pledge yourself to love each other in a marital relationship forever because that's not going to happen. So it's only till, for as long as you both shall live or till one of you dies. You pick the wording. However, as we begin to digest this, that really marriage shall not continue in the next life, there are those of us who may reflect upon our marriages and we might say, some of the best experiences of my life have been with my spouse. And therefore, we might feel disappointed. We might even feel a bit of sorrow that we will not be rejoined in marriage at the resurrection. Oh, I'm not going to be rejoined with my husband or my wife. Yes, that's true. Not in marriage. Well, we need to first of all thank God for those experiences on this earth. But there's a couple things to remember. France notes, first of all, marriage ends, but love does not. So the state and the state of marriage, that type of relationship ends, but that doesn't mean love ends. In fact, I think the ability to love is only going to be exponentially greater. Think about it. We're going to be, as believers in Christ, we shall be transformed body and spirit as a whole person, and we'll be transformed to the point of what the Bible calls our glorification, the completion of the process of being sanctified, made holy, so that we are like Jesus in character and purity. So if we then are transformed through and through from the inner core of who we are to the outer skin of who we are to be holy like Jesus, to be pure, then that is going to transform how we relate and love everyone else. How we relate to each other shall become perfect. And that will be the norm for all God's people. We will be able to love each other in perfection, and we'll be able to receive love in perfection. That is better than any of the most enjoyable and the best experiences of even our best marriages on earth. So we're not actually going to lose anything. We're going to gain beyond our understanding and imagination of how to relate fully in love with all our brothers and sisters in Christ all the time. That's astounding. And then we also, again, we have to digest here that our existence in the eternal state is not going to be organized by our present earthly biological family and marriage structures. So as I was thinking about this, Jesus said very clearly, there's no marriage at the resurrection. The only hint or picture of a marriage at the resurrection and after the resurrection is that marriage of God's redeemed people, the church, to Jesus. So Jesus is the groom and we, the church, are the bride. It's a picture of God being and with his people in a committed relationship that ends, actually never ends. It's a covenant relationship. That's what that picture of that marriage supper and that being the bride of Christ is. That's it for marriage after the resurrection, is that picture of an eternal covenant between God and his people. And the only family structure in the new heaven and the new earth, as far as I can understand, will be the new family of God. The family that God's making now as he brings people to himself through repentance and faith. He adopts sinners who receive his son Jesus as Lord, and he makes them his children. As the Gospel of John says, for all who receive him, he gives the right to become the children of God. And therefore, all who do that, that makes us brothers and sisters. This is the family that shall survive death. This is the family that shall be there at the resurrection. It will not be our biological families. They shall be destroyed by death. And they also shall be destroyed, sadly and tragically, by the unbelief and rejection of God's grace by relatives whom we shall be separated eternally from as they are sent to hell. We shall not have our biological families like we do now. They shall be different. We shall have a new family at the resurrection. The second error of the Sadducees was not only that they did not know the power of God, they didn't know the scriptures. The Sadducees rejected the concept of the resurrection, not just because they thought it was illogical and it led to moral absurdities, but they also, in their mind, they could not find any basis for the resurrection in the scriptures they considered authoritative. You have to understand that the Sadducees accepted as authoritative for belief and guidance and direction of their life only the Pentateuch. That is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The rest of the Old Testament, the Sadducees did not accept as authoritative for establishing one's belief or practices. And neither did they accept all those laborious traditions, oral traditions of the Pharisees and of the rabbis. And so in the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Sadducees look through that and they said, we can't find any reference to a resurrection. So we can't teach it or believe it. There is none. So what does Jesus do? He takes them to the Pentateuch. He quotes from it, Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. This is the passage he refers to about God speaking to Moses at the burning bush, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. When God spoke that to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for several centuries. Yet as God speaks to Moses, he's saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know these three guys. I'm their God. Well, he couldn't say that if they did not exist. If they were annihilated at death, as the Sadducees believed, then God couldn't say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus makes that point in verse 27. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. Now back to the resurrection of the wicked. A principle that comes out of this text is that we have to be careful not to try to decipher what life will be like after the resurrection based on our experiences of life now. The Sadducees were doing that, and Jesus says, boy, you ever got it messed up. We cannot simply just extrapolate what we experience on life now and say, oh, that's just going to be more of the same, but forever. Yet, there is one way our current life will continue after the resurrection, as it does now. The current status of our relationship that we have with God at the point of our death shall continue at and after the resurrection. So if in this life a person dies, having through God's grace and Jesus Christ, God's forgiveness, reconciliation with God, being reconciled to a state of harmony and friendship and love and family with God, then when one dies, and you die in that state of relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then at the resurrection, when he bodily resurrects you, you shall be resurrected into a state of continued harmony, continued full reconciliation and blessing and gloriousness with God forever. But if in this life one dies at enmity with God, in rebellion towards God, and at odds with God, if one dies refusing to repent, refusing to believe in Jesus Christ, then in that state, that one will be bodily resurrected to an eternity of enmity with God, an eternity of rebellion and bearing of God's wrath and punishment in hell with suffering that none has ever seen of the likes on this earth in this life. Epicurus, a Greek philosopher, an ancient Greek philosopher, stated, "What men fear is not that death is annihilation, but that it is not." What does he mean by that? Many would not fear finding that death is annihilation, but finding that it isn't annihilation. Well, what he means, again, he's just taking the view of the Sadducees, that at the point of death, you cease to exist. Nothing survives death. So all there is just what you see and experience now. When you die, it's done. Nothing survives. You have no memory, no nothing. You don't exist. And the shock, that's not such a shock for some. It would be a relief. But the shock and the fear for some is they die and then they find themselves in a position where they have to give an account for the life that they lived and that they will be judged for the life that they lived, that they will be judged for the life that was given to them as a gift and they squandered it or used it in rebellion to rebel against the one who gave them that gift of life. That's what they fear. If there's no resurrection, there's no judgment. You can live however you want. You can do whatever you please. If there's no resurrection and no judgment, then let us embrace moral relativism and make up our own laws of what is good and right and evil. Let us define good and evil ourselves. Let us go back to the temptation of the serpent. Eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. But we cannot and dare not do that. Why? Because as Scripture tells us, it is appointed unto men to die once, and after that the judgment. There is a resurrection, even for those who reject God on this earth. It is a myth that you can reject God on this earth and ignore him and live and pretend that he does not exist. The rude awakening comes at death. You will be resurrected before your Creator, and he will ask an account of your life. And there is a judgment, and there will be a punishment by a holy and just God that has been spurned and ignored all your life. But here's the good news. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. What did God say about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, God is, by virtue of being our creator, he's the God of everyone, no matter whether they recognize him or not. But this is referring to something a little bit more specific and special. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had entered into covenant, agreement with God, a personal relationship with God. And so God is saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we ask ourselves, can God say of us today, I am the God of Sue. I am the God of Bill. I am the God of Sally. I am the God of Mike. Can God say that because like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have surrendered to God in faith, in trust, and received his gift, his graciousness of forgiveness of sins, and entered into a covenant relationship of peace with God? The only way this future resurrection that's coming for both the just and the unjust, the only way that this resurrection becomes a blessed and anticipated event is if we have entered a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We call that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, understanding that he has died in our place on the cross and bore our penalty, our eternal penalty on that cross for our sin. And he is willing to grant us pardon. He's willing to make us just before God, right before God, where we cannot do so ourselves. And it's a gift we receive by bowing the knee, receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, turning from our sin. There is a resurrection of both the just, and that'll be the just who have been made just in Christ, and the unjust. There is a resurrection coming of the good, those who have been given Christ's goodness, and those who are wicked. We must not forget this truth, because it has vastly different consequences eternally, whether it is accepted or denied. Ask for the music team to come.
Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Please be seated.